Your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, one of the more unlikely texts for the Sunday before Christmas, but it is the text we're going to use, Mark chapter 14, and it's the text of Jesus' trial. Now, I think it's very important for us to remember Jesus' death at the time of his birth. It's very important for us to remember his birth at the time of his death. And so we get to bring those things together, but that's not specifically the reason why this text was chosen. I'll explain in a little bit why we're looking at this particular text. Let's pray before we read God's word. Father, we thank you for carrying gospel writer John Mark along and causing him by your Spirit to write your word. And we thank you that John Mark came to an understanding of Jesus as the Christ. Christ as King, that he recognized the fullness of Jesus as the Son of the Blessed, and that he knew that this was gospel, this was good news, and this is something that needed to be proclaimed. And so your Spirit motivated him to write so that the news of Jesus would be known. Because that was his intent, because that was the intent of your Holy Spirit in motivating him and transforming him and using him, that's our prayer for today, that your Spirit would fill us, that your Spirit would use us, and your Spirit would help us to understand the good news that you have proclaimed in history, in Jesus' birth. So open our eyes, Lord, that we may see Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jumping in right at the middle of the chapter, in the middle of the story, Jesus has been arrested, and we come to verse 53. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave false testimony against him. We heard him say, "I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days will build another not made by man." Yet even their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. This much that we read from God's word. But please keep your Bibles open, and we especially want to focus on verses 61 and 62. And we'll be referring back and forth to those verses. It's 4 days before Christmas, and I'd like to direct your attention not just to his death, but to Palm Sunday. What was it about that special day when Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem? People were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And what are they saying? In their own language, they're saying, "Salvation, salvation." In their worldview, they're saying, "The time of our anticipation is over. The promised king that we have been looking for has come. He is entering the city." They saw Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem as ushering in the kingdom. And make no mistake, This was the greatest news that anyone could utter in their day. Now, this is the message that's picked up in so many of our Christmas songs, our Christmas carols. The news that Jesus is King floods our thinking at Christmas, and the songs that we sang point that out specifically, songs in this worship service. And this morning, I want to try to help us understand the anticipation and the fulfillment of recognizing Jesus as Christ and King. I want us to focus on this conversation between Jesus and the high priests. And when we just look at that, we find Jesus is silent. All these accusations are going on. The people are testifying against him. He's saying nothing. The high priest says, well, what about it, Jesus? How about some defense? He just stands there silent. So when he speaks, Mark has prepared things in such a way that when he speaks, we should just starkly focus on what he's saying. Now, maybe you've picked it up by now, but this passage has been our focus for the entire Advent series. Think again of that question the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? 2 weeks ago, we looked at the last part of that question, and we answered that, are you the Son of the Blessed? And we affirmed definitely and clearly that Jesus is the Son of God. And last Sunday, Elder Salzano considered the first part of this question, are you the Christ? And he clearly showed us that Jesus is the Christ. So now today we come to Jesus' answer. To be redundant, but I want that question hanging in your minds, the question is, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus says, I am. He's affirming that he is the Christ. And this is probably the clearest designation in all of Scripture regarding Jesus' identity. Mark wants to make sure that we get it. And so he records Jesus' answer as, I am. Immediately our ears should perk up at the very mention of this phrase. Anyone familiar with the Gospel of John would recall the seven I am phrases where John is highlighting specifically who Jesus is. Or those familiar with the Old Testament encounter of God meeting Moses at the burning bush will remember that Moses asks him, what is your name? And God answers, I am. Now, as interesting and important as those connections are, our focus today is just on the clarity of the answer. Jesus and the priests probably conversed in Aramaic or Hebrew, and the way to say yes in Aramaic is to say, you said it, or you say so, what you said. And that's just the simple way to say yes in Aramaic. Now, to us, that sounds like a smart aleck answer. You know, when, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Well, you say it. You know, we kind of want to grab our little teenager and shake him around because he's being a smart aleck. But that's because we don't understand the idiom. That's not an operating part of our language. We just don't answer things that way respectfully. But it is good Aramaic to answer that way. And so when Matthew, gospel writer Matthew, is writing predominantly to Jews who understand this, then he translates and he gives us the answer of Jesus, you say so. You said it, literally. You said it. And so he's answering yes. But Mark, because some of his writers don't know the Jewish customs and don't know Aramaic, some of them do because he's got inside information too, as we looked at in our Saturday seminar, but some of them don't, and so he translates phrases, he translates names, he translates things and explains it to Greek readers. And so Mark records it in the clearest Greek language answer that he could give. Ego eimi, I am. He wants no confusion, he wants no stumbling over the idiom. He wants it to be as clear could be in his language. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? I am. And it just locks in our minds that designation of Jesus. And then Jesus expands his answer. And expanding his answer, he says, and I am your king. Remember the teaching that I've presented repeatedly. Cite the verse, reference the context. Well, in Jesus' elaborated answer, he cites two verses. And he references two Bible passages. In the first part of his answer, in verse 62, Jesus says, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. In doing so, Jesus referred to or quoted from Psalm 110:1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, why should this interest us? For one, it's the foundation for Jesus' reply. Think about this. The Lord says to my Lord. Okay, now visually you don't get the picture. If you would turn to Psalm 110, you would see the picture. But think about it this way. The Lord, all in capital letters, says to my Lord, which is a capital L, and then lowercase O-R-D. So the divine name, the God, says to my master. That David is thinking about his coming offspring, whom God himself will appoint as David's king and master. Oh, now we're talking some big stuff. That David knew that his offspring would be his Lord and master. David knew that God would exalt his heir to the throne above all thrones. And Jesus, before the high priests and the elders and the Sanhedrin, has just declared his right to the throne. He has just affirmed, as we say in the greeting every single Sunday, that he is the King of Kings. And he's just affirmed that that's exactly who he is. And number two, this should interest us because this psalm is quoted more than any other psalm by New Testament authors. They caught that concept of Psalm 110:1. They knew what that meant, and so they want to make sure that their readers catch it. And so they quote it over and over. They clearly want us to see Jesus in connection with Psalm 110, that he is the one that the Almighty God appointed to be the Lord over all. The King is coming. And they say, he has come, and he is the one of Psalm 110. The anticipated King proclaimed in God's Word has come. And this gives us certainty in our thinking about Christmas. The King has come. His birth makes it Christmas. This is the time of rejoicing for all nations. Now, there's a lot of hoopla going into the planning of the inauguration of our president-elect. Two full army battalions have been brought in for extra security training along with all the Secret Service people. All of this going into this one event, and a grand event it will be, like him or not. Now imagine if we had a kingdom. And imagine if in our kingdom, our aging ruler had one anticipated offspring. And now it came time for that birth. Now we're starting to enter into the worldview of the text that a king to be born would be a marvelous, marvelous thing. Or imagine somebody occupying your country and knowing that your king to be born, even in exile, would come with the power of God Almighty to liberate your land. And now we're entering into the worldview of the text. Now, as I mentioned, there's a second verse that Jesus refers to in his expanded answer to the high priest. And Jesus says, again in verse 62, and you will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. In calling himself the Son of Man, Jesus has just linked himself with the prophecies of Ezekiel and Daniel. So with hope for people in suffering and in exile. But now Jesus has just cited Daniel 7:13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. There it is. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And then the context, verse 14, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. It's a kingdom for all nations. It's a dominion that is forever. And Jesus is saying, priests and ruling council of the Jews, do you understand? I am your king. And you will see me in that exalted position as the ruling king. Jesus claims in the clearest language he could use that he is the king of the scriptures. Jesus tells the priests and all of us since that day that he is the one who has forever dominion, and that his kingdom is a kingdom for all peoples and languages and nations. And amazingly, in the story of our text, this king is rejected. Now you may recall me saying that I was quite puzzled by the designation King of the Jews when I wrote the Advent devotions. And we had this ongoing discussion in our household, and you remember me talking about that, where I would keep pestering my family members, and all six of us were at one time laying on the floor and hanging on our bed, puzzling over the King of the Jews and debating which title had what, and back and forth, and recognizing the depth of the theological training of my children. And then I realized in this text where Pilate got the idea that he's king of the Jews because, and I note this in your Advent devotion, where he references to the high priest and he says, you say he's king of the Jews. So Pilate got it from the priests. Where did they get it? They got it from Jesus. He is declaring himself to be their king. And so they bring him before Pilate, and they say, hey, there's a coup d'etat going on here. This guy Jesus wants Herod's job. We got to get rid of him, put him to death. And so when they go, even though the thing they reject him for initially is his claim to be God, the charge they bring to Pilate is his claim to be king. And he needs to be killed for that. Jesus is saying in the clearest language that he could use, and he appeals to the greatest authority that he could appeal, the Old Testament, that he is Christ, that he is king, and they reject him for both claims. They reject him for the claim to be Christ. They reject his authority as king. They reject him even as the Son of the Blessed. And what is there about this king that they didn't like? I mean, specifically, they reject him for the blasphemy. What is there that they don't like about him that they go to Pilate under charges of treason and attempted overthrow of the government? As we noticed 2 weeks ago, they couldn't accept that he was God in the flesh. But think about Jesus as the Christ, as the king. He healed the sick. He fed the hungry. The Gospel of John tells us immediately after feeding the 5,000, the people want to take him and force him to be king. They get it. This would be a great king. This king would provide for everything they want. He freed the demon-possessed. He liberated them as king. How could they not love this king? Maybe they didn't love him because he was not one of them. But there's more, and I suggest two thoughts. First, Henry's point from last Sunday. They didn't like Jesus because he was willing to be a servant. He didn't embrace their attitude of a champion. He didn't proclaim, yes, we can. We can change life. We can change the occupation of Rome. I am the king of change. And so they rejected him because they wanted change. They didn't understand that the Christ had to suffer. Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. And their very action fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. But second, they didn't like Jesus because when push came to shove, he cared more about freeing one from sin and restoring relationship with the Father than he cared about freeing Israel from Rome. It's really a matter of conflicting worldviews. As Henry mentioned last Sunday, Peter took Jesus aside and he explained to him how the Messiah should look. No, Master, for Messiah, you should look like this. For Messiah, you got, here, try this on. Yes, we can. Be that agent of change. You can do this, Master. You know, be this Messiah. This is the Messiah that we all want. And Jesus showed a new worldview for Christ and his followers. And I'm suggesting that Mark understands the conflict, and he's presenting this new worldview to us so that we may understand Jesus correctly, and we may know that he is king, that we may trust him as our provider king, that we may look to him to meet our needs, that we might patiently bear in waiting when things do not immediately come as we want them to come, that we recognize that he is the king who meets the needs that we have. We think we need healing. He thinks we need something else. He works in our pain to change our lives. Let me give you an example. Those years back when I was having so much trouble with the pain in my back that I just despaired of life. I prayed and prayed and prayed for healing, and nothing would happen. Now, praise God, a little parenthetical statement, he has given me some relief in recent years. The intensity is not what it was. Pain's not gone, but the intensity is not what it was. And in that time, some of you don't know him, but in that time, Bill Campbell says to me, I could not have made it these extra years of my life if it wasn't for you understanding what it was to suffer. And so I did not know in those times of the agony when I despaired of life, I did not know that God was using my pain and my life to bring a blessing and literally to extend the days of one of our brothers who was suffering. He knew something that was deeper than what I knew. And that's the king that we serve. That he's working in those things that are deeper than what we understand. He is our king. Well, secondly, the thing that we've been talking about are conflicting worldviews, and we're going to return to this thought of his kingship in that way in just a minute. That there's this one worldview of longing for this king. In the Gospel of Mark, this worldview is articulated by the priests and most of the people. The longing of the people had become a political, national longing, and this is the concept that was first in mind of the priests. It's the worldview that Peter brought to the Messiah, yes, we can. The old worldview, though, is one that equates Christ and king. Think, as I mentioned, of Palm Sunday, Mark chapter 11, verses 10 and 11, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. In seeing Jesus come as Christ, that meant kingdom. Or think of the time on the cross where the priests shout at him, let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may believe on him. You see, in their mind, the Christ is the king. There is no separation there. Their worldview is that Christ equaled king. Think of Joseph of Arimathea after Jesus died, Mark 15:43. Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was himself also looking for the kingdom of God. In the appearance of Christ, there would be the kingdom. And he took courage and he went to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. And so that was the worldview, that Christ equaled king. And that's the one they were anticipating, the one they were looking for. And then Mark tells us, secondly, that the Christ king saves. We turn to that worldview presented by Mark, the author, that Mark presents Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ, as the king of the world. That he declared in the very beginning that his kingdom has come because the time has been fulfilled and the kingdom of God has neared. Perfect tense verbs showing that the doorway has been opened and we've crossed over to the other side of the threshold. We're in the reality of the kingdom, says Mark. But there's more. Mark presents him, as we've just been talking, as one who is more concerned with our relationship with God than our social setting. And this, more than anything, may be why Jesus was rejected by the priests. He could do anything. He could feed thousands. He could heal everyone. He could liberate everyone. And he would not lift a finger against Rome. And so they didn't want anything to do with him. He would not become a pure nationalist and promote Israel over all the nations. In short, Jesus' kingdom was too big. And so he had to be rejected. They wanted a small kingdom. And yet, do you remember when we read Daniel 7:14? That his kingdom is for all nations and all languages and all peoples. Jesus comes fulfilling Scripture and the priests will have nothing to do with his big kingdom. They just want their own little kingdom. And people describe churches in that way. The churches establish fortress mentalities that we just want who we are and we want to be who we are. And we really don't want to do mission because that will change who we are. And we don't want to extend the news of Jesus Christ because then people that we don't like would come to our church. And everything gets transformed. And we take on the idea of a small kingdom instead of a big kingdom of mission. Instead of realizing that the greatest message we have is not the message to preserve ourselves, but it's the message to share Jesus with the world. But there's still more. This king is concerned with everlasting security of his subjects, and he cares more about our salvation than he cares about our daily comfort. Think of that famous story in Mark chapter 2. The city is so crowded, people are pressing in, there isn't place. And four friends bring their friend to Jesus. And they open up a hole in the roof and they let him down. And so Jesus says, oh, how wonderful the faith of your friends. Jesus says, be healed. No. No. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven you. That's what Jesus wanted to do. He forgave his sins. How could he leave the guy laying on the mat? He's paralyzed. Your sins are forgiven you. That's the priority in his mind. That Jesus wants to forgive his sins and restore his peace to God first. And that's the lesson that we need to remember. Christmas is about salvation first and foremost. Forgiveness is the priority of Christ. Forgiveness is his mission. Christmas equals forgiveness. That's what he came to do. There's an article in the New York Times last week entitled Bad Times Draw Bigger Crowds to Churches. Now, it's an interesting article because of the historic connection between bad times and revival, that all the great American revivals have followed bad times. Economic collapse followed by revival in the church. And the article, the writer of the article says, churches, get ready. Because people need you now. It's interesting because people were quoted in that article saying that they needed a theology that talked about a God who was always in control And so they left the Roman Catholic Church to go to the evangelical churches. And now I ask you, who is it that has a theology that talks about a God who is always in control among evangelical churches? If it's not the Reformed churches, then it's nobody. Right? And so, according to the wonderful source of the New York Times, get my tongue out of my cheek, we should be prepared for ministry in these bad times. I think they're right. I think they're right. But the thing that really interested me in this article, without saying so, is it said that the worldview of Americans is, as long as things are going well, we don't need God and we don't need the church. Okay? But what we have lost in that worldview is we have lost the thought that we need forgiveness before we need anything. And that's the priority of what Jesus is proclaiming. The troubling thing about that worldview is that the biggest need of our friends is not a new job. It's the forgiveness of sins. And the point of the story in Mark chapter 2 is not evangelism, bring your friends to Jesus. It's not have faith, break ways to Jesus. Mark tells us what the point is. That the people were filled with awe and they glorified God. That's the point. That forgiveness opens the way to recognizing the glory of God. It opens the way to seeing God in awe. That man may or may not have known his real need. But Jesus knew it, and he revealed himself so that the people would be in awe and recognize the glory of God. Our King knows our needs better than we do. Our King is at work to establish what he needs to establish to meet those needs and accomplish his purpose. And he's already dealt with the most significant need that we have. It's the need that led him to humble himself and take on human flesh so that he would be born and we could celebrate Christmas. Jesus is King. Jesus is meeting our needs. What a King. What a Savior. And what a blessing to celebrate this Christmas. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for opening our eyes to see Jesus and to recognize the worldview of Scripture that Christ equals King. And our King is the one who meets the needs of his subjects. Thank you, too, for the reminder that his kingdom is grand, that his kingdom is one of all nations. His kingdom is one wherever he extends his authority. And his kingdom is that of being a blessing to those in specific need. May we, Father, embrace the news of the King who is born. May we celebrate the wonders of this King and his kingdom. And Father, we ask that you'd give us eyes of faith to recognize in Jesus the Christ and the King. Even as we think about him laying as a newborn in a feeding trough in a stable. Thank you for the sacrifice of his mission, but also for the completion of his calling. We rejoice in Jesus our King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.